Well, let's begin, as we do each Sunday, by reading from our text in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Turn there if you would, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore," verse 24, "God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." In his book, Fault Lines, Vadi Bakum makes the following observation. He says, "Debate is becoming a lost art, partly because of a general decline in the study of logic and rhetoric, but mostly because of the general feminization of culture and its consequent disdain for open verbal combat. Gone are the days of Luther and Erasmus slugging it out over the question of original sin. Today, both men would be accused of being petty for daring to split hairs over theological minutiae, mean-spirited for daring to speak so forcefully in favor of their own position and against the others, and downright unchristlike for throwing around the word heresy. I have often said the 11th commandment is, 'Thou shalt be nice,' and we don't believe the other 10. One of the negative results of this is no longer being able to deal with ideas without attacking the people who hold them. Disagreements quickly deteriorate into arguments and worse. Consequently, taking a position on an issue carries the automatic assumption that one is utterly opposed not only to the opposing view, but to all who hold it." Now, it is somewhat unusual, church, for me to begin a sermon with a quote. And I don't quote Dr. Bakum here because I wanted to give myself a kind of cover for being harsh or for appearing to be petty or mean-spirited or because we're going to debate some point of theology today. On the contrary, this morning, even as we will once again be engaged in looking at the terrible realities of man's sinfulness and God's revealed wrath against it, I want to do so with a kind of care. I want to do so with a kind of care that I believe the topic warrants, given the current state of our culture and in acknowledgement of how far we have descended as a society, as the Lord in His wrath lifts His gracious restraints that would otherwise curb our wickedness. And it is for this reason that I'm interested in Vadi's comment here, and particularly the second part of it. Irrespective of the issue, church, and generally speaking, Bauckham is correct, we live in a time when disagreements on anything that is deemed a sensitive or untouchable topic cannot be had productively. As we've been studying in depth over the past 5 weeks or so in Romans chapter 1, man's ungodliness and unrighteousness manifests itself initially and foundationally in the suppression of truth. Man's unrighteousness manifests itself initially and foundationally in the suppression of truth, and specifically the truth about God as to both His existence as God and as to His eternal power. One of the byproducts of abandoning God, and I use the word abandon as a kind of catch-all to be clear, so when you hear me say that, understand what I mean by it. I use the word abandon here as a kind of catch-all for that which we've studied thus far in Romans 1 and looking at the progression of man's sinfulness, the suppression of the truths about him that he has made plain to every man in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, our failure to honor him as God or give thanks to him, verse 21, our willful exchanging of his glory for that which is corruptible in our foolish and wicked speculations about him, born from the darkening of our hearts, in verses 22 and 23, and our unwillingness to worship him so that we can worship gods of our own making in idolatry. This is what I mean when I speak to man's abandonment of God, just for clarity. Now, one of the byproducts of this abandonment of God is relativism. Relativism, and I've used that term before, and I realize I've never defined it, so I'm going to do that this morning. Relativism is simply defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary as the doctrine, interesting, the doctrine. This is just straight out of the New Oxford American Dictionary. Relativism is the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context and are not absolute. Let's say that again. The doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context and are not absolute. This means simply, family, that what is true and what is moral is never absolute and is determined entirely by people in a given culture. At its logical extension, and because there are no absolutes, this means simply that there is no such thing as truth, because everyone decides on their own what is right and true. I noted in a sermon a few weeks ago, as we leave God behind, we also leave any moorings for objective truth and morality, as these lie with and are rooted in God. When you no longer are anchored to the one who determines what is right and wrong, you are left to make the rules up for yourself. And I mentioned this before, as occurred in the time of Noah before the flood, everyone does what is right in his own eyes, because everyone is determining for themselves what is right or wrong. Once this happens, no one is allowed to declare that one point of view or another is objectively correct or right. And this includes the Bible. The Bible cannot be objectively true because there is no such thing as objective truth. And this doctrine, amazing, I just looked up the definition. This doctrine has seeped into the church as well, like a cancer, and has infected biblical interpretation, where some texts or commandments or principles most oftentimes because they are distasteful or unpopular in some way, or because they seem arcane or are in conflict with our enlightened scientific or modern understanding of things, are deemed to have been true in the culture in which they were written, but are not in fact authoritative truth that transcends time and culture and can therefore be dismissed as meaningful for us today. According to the doctrine of relativism, man determines, based on the social mores of the day or the tendencies and attitudes of a society at any given time, what is right and good. And as we've seen in Romans 1, man suppresses the truth as it is given to us by God. He disregards it and abandons God. Man does not land on God's truth, church, because his heart is darkened. Man does not tend toward God's truth because man's heart is darkened. He exchanges, the scriptures tell us, Romans 1 tells us, the truth of God for a lie, as we saw in verse 25, and worships false gods who are no gods at all. Man loves relativism because it means that he gets to make up the rules for himself in accordance with his sinful desires and ends. Now, one of the byproducts of this is that productive dialogue on ideas is obsolete, because no matter how much you discuss something, no one is ever right, because there is no such thing as truth or what is right. And hence, those who do proclaim to know the truth on a matter or who are unbending about objective truth on a particular issue are dismissed with ad hominem attacks. Ad hominem simply means that rather than addressing a person's argument or the idea that they are advocating for, you attack them as a person. Okay? And it's actually a technique that gets employed in debate. Two people are arguing about something, I'm losing the argument, so rather than addressing the issue that we're discussing, I start attacking the person who's making the argument. This is what ad hominem attack means. So that in our day, holding to biblical truth as objective and unassailable truth is an offense of the highest order, particularly when that truth touches on any one of the hot button issues of the day. Now, I've been walking you down a path. Bauckham said that we've neglected logic. Okay, this is a logical train of thought that I'm walking you down. I'm doing that very intentionally. Stay with me, okay? Because there's a contradiction here, church, an irony of sorts. And let me explain what I mean. Okay, here's an argument from logic, family. It's not something we're used to thinking through, okay, or using as we think through issues. Bauckham mentioned, as I said in his quote, that there's a general decline in the study of logic. This is demonstrated nowhere better than by the doctrine of relativism itself. As I've noted, follow me, and I'll repeat it if I need to. As I've noted, relativism holds that there is no objective truth. And yet that statement is in itself a statement of objective, unassailable truth to the relativist, and hence is contradictory to the position of relativism. And thus the justification for assailing anyone for holding to an objective truth is lost, since the relativist himself is violating his doctrine by asserting upon others the unassailable reality that no one can ever assert something as absolutely true, because everything is relative. You see that? To quote the famous Mr. Spock from Star Trek, this is illogical, Captain. It's illogical. And yet they do assail those who hold to objective morality and standards, if those standards touch upon that which they practice or engage in. This, church, is the madness, the insanity, the demonic nature of the abandonment of God, and what abandoning God produces as in it, you are left with chaos, illogical thinking, hatred for others who disagree with you or who would assert or proclaim truth, and wickedness of every imaginable kind and in every area of life. Now, why have I begun our morning this way? Well, there are at least two reasons. First, if we cannot see church as believers, the fallaciousness of the world's accusations and arguments, we will be cowed into thinking as the world thinks. And we will abandon God's principles and truths in the face of the withering and constant attacks of the world, in the face of the ad hominem of the world. Romans 1, along with all of the scripture, is objective truth. And it is the antidote to being, as Paul warns us in Ephesians 4:14, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And that truth, church, the truth of Romans 1, the truth of the scriptures, is worldview shaping. It tells us why things are the way that they are in the world relative to the wickedness that we see around us constantly. It shows us that we cannot trust human philosophies and rationales and explanations for things, because at the root level, mankind is bent on suppressing truth and abandons God at progressively more egregious levels until his wrath begins to abandon people to wallow in their impurity without restraint. In Colossians 2:8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We need to be able to think, family, and to think biblically now more than ever. If we resist the teaching of the scriptures, or if we simply don't apply ourselves to them, reading them, spending time in them, and seeking to know what God says about everything that matters in this life, then we will be doomed to being taken captive to man's philosophies and empty deceptions. In Ephesians, it's deceitful scheming. That's intentional, willful, trying to deceive you. This means that we need to receive and hold tightly in faith and with humility the truths that the scriptures teach us, even when we don't like them, even when they challenge us or when they make us uncomfortable. And by God's grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we allow those truths to change the way that we think and behave and to shape the way that we view the world. And this brings us to the second reason why I've begun this way. This morning, Paul addresses one of the aforementioned untouchable issues of our day, namely homosexuality. And his commentary does not square with what our world says about such behaviors today. As a matter of fact, his statements, that is the plain teaching of the Holy Scriptures, and Paul for writing them, would today be called hateful, bigoted, ad hominem, homophobic. Recall, church, this kind of attack wouldn't address the principles that the Bible is advancing, but would be an ad hominem attack against Paul as a person. Now, I want to note a couple of things on this, church, as I want to be careful here, and this is very important. First, at KDSM, Cléo des Moines, we will be ever faithful, as far as we are able, by the grace of the Lord, to the clear teachings of the Bible, however popular or unpopular that teaching may be. We will communicate the truth of the Bible with clarity and with grace and love for people. Unlike the spirit of our age, we can, in fact, address an issue, address behaviors as sins, as the Bible does, without that being an attack on the person who happens to carry that particular brand of sin. Do you all follow that? We can do that. The scriptures do that. And so we will do that. Ad hominem accusations of bigotry or homophobia will not prevent us from speaking to the principles of scripture on this or any other issue. However, we also will not categorize the sin of homosexuality as somehow more egregious or damning than any other of the myriad of sins, sexual and otherwise, that we all commit in the course of our lives. All of us have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. And we are all deserving of the wrath and judgment of God, no matter what our sin or sins of choice happen to be. And the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saves anyone and everyone who repents of their sins and seeks forgiveness and righteousness through faith in Him, no matter what their sin is. And then secondly, and my assumption would be that this is true of some of you here in this room today, I have family members who are actively practicing homosexual people, who actively practice homosexuality. I've had many friends who identify themselves as gay. I've counseled people, some of whom are believers in Jesus, who struggle with homosexual feelings and attraction. I genuinely love these people, and to this day, I have a good relationship with them. A huge part, church, of the difficulty of addressing this issue has been the very skillful way that the philosophies of men with their empty deceptions have advanced as unassailable objective truth. There's that irony again. The idea that homosexuality is an identity. It is who a person is. And this does a couple of things. It first makes the behavior untouchable. Since it is not simply an activity or a behavior, but rather it is a behavior that cannot be resisted because it is tied into who the person is and who they are created to be. In addressing the behavior as sinful, you are attacking the identity of the person, calling into question their value as a human being. The second thing that it does, and this is hidden behind the seeming nobility of wanting to protect the person's fundamental identity, and listen to this, church, again, the demonic logic. Hidden behind this nobility of wanting to protect this person's fundamental identity is that it reduces a person's fundamental identity to their sexual impulses. They are identified and defined at the root level as a person by who they have sex with. This is an incredibly degrading thing. It's an incredibly degrading deception and devalues the person who practices homosexuality at an incredible level, as this is not who God says they are or where they find their value or who they are created to be. And so as we deal with the text this morning, we will call the behavior of homosexuality what the scriptures call it, even as we value and love and call to repentance and faith in Christ anyone who practices this sin or any other sin. You see? So with that as our foundation this morning, let's take a look at our text today in verses 26 and 27 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes there, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now you'll notice immediately as we engage verse 26 that Paul writes for this reason. And he's referring back, of course, to the previous verses, broadly speaking, and of course, more particularly to verse 25. Because man has abandoned God, and more notably, because of his idolatry in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving other gods rather than the one true God, God has not only given them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, which he referenced in 24, and we looked at it last week, but he's given them over to another level of sexual sin altogether in the sin of homosexuality. You recall from last week in our study of verse 24, we saw the first of three giving overs that God renders, if you will, in revealing his wrath against sinful mankind. Man's heart is filled with lust. We looked at that word last week, with carnal desires, and this leads to impure behaviors. God, in his wrath against sin, gives people over. He lifts the restraints on their sexual lusts and the impurity that results from those lusts. Now, in his giving over, God, as Charles Hodge wrote, gives men up to the power of sin. He withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin. And specifically in verse 24, he removes the restraints on man such that man wearies himself with sexual sin and deviancy, dishonoring his body, Paul says, destroying and bringing shame and debasement to it. This is in part what the wrath of God looks like. It's what God's punishment looks like. He simply gives us over to ourselves. Specifically in the sexual arena, interestingly. It's very important to note that. Paul's very specific about what God gives man over to himself to do. It has specifically to do with sexual sin. And the reason I note that is, if God really lifted the restraints on human beings, there would be no society any longer. You need to understand that. Even that we have a culture right now and that there are cultures in the world is evidence of the restraint and restraints that God places on human beings and not letting them truly run amok into all the wickedness they would do. But in his wrath, he does lift the restraints on mankind relative to their sexual sin. It's remarkable. He gives us over to ourselves in the sexual arena to destroy ourselves with our lusts. And verse 26 is simply another step in the progression, in the descent, an amplification of verse 24. Because of their idolatry, God gives them over in his wrath to degrading passions. Degrading passions here. In verse 26, the idea here is simply the idea of shameful lusts or passions of dishonor. The scriptures here tell us, church, that God in his wrath gives people over to the lusts of their hearts in verse 24 and to degrading passions in verse 26, and that from these arise sexual sins of all kinds, culminating in what the scriptures would call sort of the pinnacle of sexual degradation in homosexuality. This is not about identity, church. This is not about identity. It is not about who you are or who anyone is. It is about what sinful men and women will pursue in their passions and lusts. When God lifts the restraints on human beings in his wrath against them, the degradation of sex is the result. And tragically, and although our society celebrates people in the most extravagant ways imaginable, showcasing them on magazine covers, giving them media platforms and television shows, for declaring publicly their participation in these behaviors. The scriptures tell us that these behaviors degrade and dishonor them in unimaginable ways. They're destroying themselves with these behaviors. And more than that, they tell us that our culture's wholehearted embrace of these behaviors is the sign of God's utter displeasure with us and his wrath against us because of the destruction that such behaviors bring to a culture. A couple of ideas in verse 26 are worth noting. First, into the question of whether or not, hear me, family, to the question of whether or not people who wrestle with or engage in homosexual behaviors or lifestyle are born that way, or that it is somehow natural or inherent to them, not according to God's word. Notice that lesbianism, as described here in verse 26, is described as an exchange of the natural function for that which is unnatural. Do you see that? If you're wondering if gay people or people who practice homosexuality are born that way or made that way, notice this. Lesbianism, in verse 26, is described as an exchange of the natural function for that which is unnatural. Here again, man exchanges. In verse 23, he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of that which is corruptible. In verse 25, he no longer simply suppresses the truth about God, but he exchanges the truth for a lie. And in verse 26, their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. That is to say simply, they participate in behaviors that are literally translated from the original here, against nature, that pervert and are against the very purpose for which God created the female body to function sexually, namely in conjunction with men. Additionally, it is notable that Paul begins here with women. He begins with women. It has been said that women in a culture are the last to be corrupted as a society decays morally, usually because women are more resistant to being sexually immoral or promiscuous. And that when the women of a culture turn, the culture is truly in danger. Charles Hodge notes something very similar to this in writing. Paul refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals, and their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. I'm unsure if this is true, church. But when women, the givers of life, humanly speaking, those who are uniquely made by God to be helpmeets, mothers, to be beautiful and tender and caring, and who are uniquely designed to bring children into the world, degrade themselves sexually and are given over by God to homosexuality in utter contradiction to that for which they were created, it is as a punitive judgment of God on a culture. And lesbianism is an utterly common behavior celebrated and championed in our culture today, and even used for the sexual titillation of men. The men are no better, church, and the same questions about created order and nature are answered in the following verses. Look at verse 27. And in the same way also, the men abandon the natural function, there it is again, of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Notice, first of all, the question of the nature of man and how he is created is addressed, just like with the woman. The natural function of the woman is abandoned. God is making it clear here, church, in these two verses that men and women were created to function together sexually, and that engagement with the same sex sexually is to abandon that created order and goes against that natural order that He arranged in His sovereignty and power. He calls male homosexuality here indecent. Or another way to translate this word would be shameless. Man abandons God. God gives man over to run amok sexually. And man abandons the natural function of sexual relations with women and burns, or as A.T. Robertson translated it here, are inflamed with lust for one another. Exchange, abandon. This is what people do in their wickedness, church. God's truth is not complicated. Men and women were meant to go together sexually. This is the created order of things, the natural order. Anything else is an abandonment of God and His truth, is an exchange of the truth of God for a lie. John MacArthur writes on this, perversion, and this is sort of his definition of perversion, is the illicit and twisted expression of that which is God-given and natural. Homosexuality, on the other hand, is inversion, the expression of that which is neither God-given nor natural. When man forsakes the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. Notice here in principle, the call back to man's suppression of the truth about God relative to His eternal power and divine nature as seen in the creation. Verse 20. Remember, we can see these things in what has been made. Man suppresses the truth about God. He abandons the author of creation. Everything that is natural, that is in accordance with the order that God has established in the creation, goes when the author of creation is abandoned. Truth and what is right goes when the source of all truth and the foundation for all objective morality goes. This is logical, which has been a theme this morning. And we see this clearly, tragically, church, in our culture today. This, church, is the progression of men's sin and God's wrath against it. Make no mistake, this is what we see in the celebration of every kind of sexual degradation and perversity imaginable. When a culture sets itself to practice and publicly celebrates unashamed sexual immorality without restraint, Romans 1 tells us it is the evidence of the wrath and judgment of God. And how is it judgment? Because it destroys those who practice such things. It destroys those who practice such things. This is why, church, we have to say the truth about this. Because if we love people who practice homosexuality, we need to understand they are destroying themselves in this life and in the next. Family, I am aware of and understand personally and acutely the complexity of feelings and emotions and drives that are attendant to people who struggle with this issue. And none of this makes light of that. Again, we don't, as believers, engage in ad hominem. I'm not attacking a person. I'm not making light of people's drives and passions and struggles and the things that have happened to them that incline them to certain behaviors and not toward others. None of this makes any light of that. Calling this behavior a sin or unnatural is not a polemic against people who practice this sin, any more than calling adultery or thievery or murder a sin is a polemic per se against people who commit those sins. They're just sins. All of them are forgivable. And more specifically, are sins for which the Lord Jesus gave his life. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There it is again. Don't be deceived. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." He's writing to the Corinthian church. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice here, church, the litany of sins, homosexuality among them, all equally damning relative to those things that will condemn sinful people. Everyone has their own brand of sin that they struggle with. All of it is an offense to God, but they are all sins and they are all offensive. They are not identities. They are not who people were made to be. They are sins, however all-consuming they may be. All of them are an offense to God, and all of them, church, can be forgiven, washed clean, and we can be made righteous, justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what we've done or who we've been. We are made new in Christ by faith in him. But we must think biblically, church, about homosexuality despite the cultural narrative. We must think logically, church, despite the cultural narrative. Order, logic, peace, sensibleness. These are things that come from God. Homosexuality is simply a sin in a long line of sins that people commit. A sin that can be forgiven through faith in Jesus. May we be a people, church, who are like the Savior, a people of grace and truth. We can't be afraid, family, of ad hominem attack. I've thought about not posting this message online because of the kind of reaction that saying things like this brings. He's a bigot. He's hateful. He's a homophobe. He's a racist. He's this. He's that. All of the hot buttons, right? Ad hominem attack. Not dealing with the issue. Not dealing with what God is saying about a subject, but attacking the person. We don't do that. What's so ironic about that is that's not what we're doing here. We're not attacking the person. We're saying, these behaviors, just like adultery or fornication or murder or thievery or covetousness or greed, they're all sins for which we all stand condemned. And we are all saved by the same grace through faith in Jesus. You see, may we be people of grace towards sinners because we are sinners who have been forgiven, but also people of truth who say what is true and who hold to what the scriptures say as true, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved sinners and sent your Son to die for them. This list of sins, Lord, in 1 Corinthians 6, Lord, such were some of us. Lord, we have all committed our brands of sins. Lord, we have all committed sins, and we are all in need of forgiveness, Lord, through your Son. But we don't identify ourselves as those sins, Lord. We call them, because your word does, what they are: sins, wicked behaviors, rebellious actions against you. I thank you that in Christ, by faith, Lord, we can be forgiven of all of our sins. That people who steal or who fornicate or who are adulterers or who are greedy or who are cruel and hateful or who practice homosexuality, all of us can be forgiven, Lord, by faith in Christ, Lord. I pray that you would help us, Lord, as your people to think logically, to receive what you say about all of these matters, no matter how unpopular it may be in our culture, to receive those truths, to hold to them, because holding to your truth helps us to view people rightly, to deal with them rightly, Lord. It helps us to understand the world rightly. It encourages us. It brings peace. Even if it's difficult, it brings peace. I pray that you would help us to be people of grace and truth as your Son was, loving toward sinners because we are sinners, gracious toward sinners because we are sinners, but people who hold to your truth. May we be prayerful for those who are in sexual sin, but prayerful for all people who are in all manner of sins, that they might come to repentance, that they may be saved from your wrath. I pray for our country, Lord, as we have so clearly in the West, not just the United States, but in the West especially, we have so clearly been given over to ourselves, Lord, in your wrath. May we not first abandon our sexual sin, may we return to you. May our people return to you, Lord. Your wrath is revealed to us or upon our nation and our cultures, Lord, because we have abandoned you. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to come to you, to seek salvation in you, to desire holiness. Everything else behaviorally will follow, Lord. I just pray that you would help us to hold to your truth, Lord. I thank you for the gloriousness of your gospel, that you have saved us out of these things, out of this insanity, out of this destructiveness. Thank you for this, Lord. We revel, Lord, in your Son and in this gracious gift of salvation that he has brought to us, in his unimaginable sacrifice and in his resurrection. Lord, we worship you and thank you today. Bless us as we go out, spend time with family, enjoy fellowship together, enjoy this weather that you've given to us. Help us to give you honor and praise always. May we be salt and light in this broken and fallen world. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.